Yesterday left the wonderful fellowship events and camp out. Beautiful scenery all around, heart full because of time with friends and getting to connect. Get in the car to leave. And there's a report of a shooting in Pittsburgh at a synagogue. 11 people dead. And just this morning on the way here, hearing follow-up of police officers who were also injured. Perhaps even while we've been gathered together this morning, there have been further developments I don't even know about. But you can imagine the sadness of the situation. An attack, an assault on people who were gathered to worship. Their reason for being together was their religion, their beliefs, and they are assaulted there. And they are assaulted because of it. It seems that this perpetrator had an agenda against Jewish people, and he went after them when they were most vulnerable, unsuspecting. Move back a few days in time this week, and what gripped our country midweek? Who's this bomber guy? Where is he at? Is there more potential for this? It's a coordinated effort. A number of government officials and agencies are getting these pipe bombs, no explosions yet, but there's enough concern amongst our security departments in the United States to really put a clamp on this for fear that it could lead to other issues and the perhaps taking of a life, injuring someone, even a prominent leader, and the danger that would bring to our country. Before that, earlier this week, an attack at a grocery store in Kentucky. A man shot two people because of their race. He first went to a church, couldn't seem to carry out the attack there, went to a grocery store and shot two people because of their race. Race, politics, religion, in that order, the last few days of just this week. That's just the United States. Yesterday, I was at the fellowship event, enjoying some time together, and one of our friends who was there, a friend of our church ministry, works for an organization here in town that helps to resettle refugees. Refuge KC is the name of the organization, and they're our friends, and I'd gotten to see him for just a few moments yesterday. They attended the event with us, and he was out of town this week, but he was at a conference in Chicago hearing about refugee work, and we got to talking in the midst of this fun and fellowship and a great environment, and we begin to talk about the situation of refugees around the world. 65 million displaced peoples. Those are peoples who are on the run because of war, famine, poverty, a number of other issues, often politics, but sometimes natural disasters as well. And they are on the move, and how can believers help them? This is the goal that he has here in Kansas City and working with people around the world. Thursday morning, I attended an event for a conference coming up called Wait No More. The Wait No More conference, you've probably heard me talk about it, over the years, if you are newer to MCC, Wait No More is a ministry of focus on the family. It's their ministry that helps believers and churches to connect with kids in the foster care system who could be adopted. They're needing a forever family, and this has impacted my family, and I went to this organizational meeting next fall. There's going to be a Wait No More event here in Kansas City at Lenexa Baptist down I-35 here, and you'll be hearing me talk more about that. And I got to talking with folks there at this event, and there were a number of Christian leaders, but also caseworkers from both sides. Well, I guess just the Kansas side of the state line this time, but those who license folks taking foster care classes and talking about the difficulties that they had, and how sobering it is to sit in a room like that and hear caseworkers admit that they are placing children in families who are subpar simply so those children aren't staying the night in their offices. And they admit it. This is just this week. How can we trust God? How can we rely upon Him, call Him faithful, when we see this unfolding before our eyes, what I've captured for you in a period of just a few days, just us here? Stories you know about. Instances you've seen, heard about, know more details than I do. And I haven't even talked about the persecution of Christians around the world, as Chandler prayed for. We haven't thought yet about our own families and the difficulties of our own families. And right here in our own church, how many of us are praying for just our own families and the challenges that we face? And I have them too. I'm right with you here. Your darkest period. How can we sing, "Great is thy faithfulness"? Today I want to look with you at Luke 22 and this dark period of Jesus' life, we could say from one perspective. In fact, Jesus says so. This is the hour of darkness. But in doing this, I want to establish with you a framework for understanding Christianity and our lives, a framework that the New Testament follows and progresses in. And that framework is from one event to all other events. That there is one particular event in history, and it is so great that all other events across the ages, across geographical regions, these are all in the shadow of this one event. There are specific passages of Scripture that just in a small scope of text state this very idea. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul said, "The first man, Adam, became a living being. The last man, Adam, became a life-giving spirit." In the flow of the Bible, what happens in one era leads to another, and because of this latter era, everything in the flow of history subsequent is in the shadow of that. Sin entered the world in Adam. And because of him, all people were made sinners. All people ever born are born in sin. The consequences of Adam's sin are ubiquitous. They go to every person, every region of the world. But this last Adam, Jesus Christ, born of a virgin, the one who taught, suffered, and died, was raised from the dead. And the New Testament presents every instance in life, every instance in every country that will ever exist in its rise, in its fall. Every leader that is raised up and every leader that is taken down. Every family unit, every church community, now in the shadow of what God has done in Jesus Christ's death and resurrection and the promise of His return. What I'm stating here today is that Jesus' death and resurrection casts a shadow for all of the horror that we see that's distant from us, that we know in our own lives. And it's because of Him that we can trust God. What we are looking at here is this idea of a great event to a lesser event. The greater to the lesser. And the greatest event, Jesus' death and resurrection, casting a shadow then to all of our lives. And so great is this event. So great is God's sovereignty here. So great is Jesus' knowledge of what happens to Him. And the Gospels, all four, record this. They emphasize the details. We'll even see here in Luke details today that show that God is not taken by surprise in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, obviously in His resurrection, that the details here are known. And if the details here are known, and this is a dark event, then the dark events of your family and mine, the dark events that are playing out in geopolitics, the dark events that are characterizing the plight of children, displaced people, and those who are disgruntled or mentally ill and can carry out an assault, even in these, we can trust God. We can sing, "Great is Thy faithfulness," because of the hope that we have in Jesus Christ's death and resurrection. Hear how I articulated those words. We do not have a blank hope. As we looked at this morning in Equipping Hour, 1 Thessalonians 5:8, put on the helmet of the hope of salvation. That is, salvation produces hope that is like a helmet that guards your mind so that you do not lose the hope of your salvation. You do not lose the purity of heart to sing, "Great is Thy faithfulness," in a dark world. Why should we trust God in a world of failure, a world of darkness? This morning I want to articulate the greatness of Jesus Christ's death and resurrection, His pursuit to go and fulfill God's will for Him, and the result of that in the lesser of our lives. Though, as I've stated already, that lesser does not mean it's insignificant or it's petty. No. The concerns that you feel in your family, I'm not calling them petty. They're real, and I know it. The concerns of the needy of the world, we get it. We're a compassionate church. We pray for you. We get it. But I want us to be emboldened in hope today, filled with courage to trust God in a world of failure. Why? Well, because if the disciples fail, can't even pray a little bit, Judas betrays Jesus, thinks he's getting away with it. God knows exactly what's going on. Peter, if we articulate this greater to lesser idea here with Peter, if Peter denies, as Jesus predicted, that in choosing Peter, "Peter, you're going to do this," as Luke records, Jesus initiating, "This is going to be you, Peter." And Peter's great. He's not perfect, but he's obviously a leader. And if he denies, what would be of the other 10 at this point, with Judas already going out? They would deny as well. Disciples are failing. Judas betrays. Peter denies. And in the midst of these scenes, all the way through, Jesus is resolute in who He is, who God is, and what God has sent Him to do. The sequence cannot portray the two entities more disparately. Here's the failure, a world of failure. And here's the greatness of God in the person of Jesus Christ. That's why we can trust Him. That's why we can trust God in a world of failure. Notice with me in the text, Luke chapter 22. If you're a guest with us, we've been walking through Luke now. This is our second year. We'll wrap it up here in a few weeks. And along the way, we've seen Luke will state an idea and sometimes come back to that very idea and state it perhaps in a bit of a different way or expand upon it. And where we are here in Luke 22, it's in this last week of Jesus' life. And Luke has foretold the structure that he's going to set out for us. Jump back for just a moment to the end of chapter 19. This here in chapter 19 is a crucial point in Luke's gospel. In Luke 9, Jesus set out for Jerusalem. In Luke 19, verse 41, he enters Jerusalem, and like Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, just weeps over the city and is saddened by the destruction that's going to come. And then Luke provides in verses 47 to 48 a snapshot that he's going to fill in, or a framework that he's going to fill in the next couple of chapters. Verse 47, every day Jesus was teaching in the temple complex. The chief priests, the scribes, the leaders of the people were looking for a way to destroy Jesus, but they could not find a way to do it because all the people were captivated by what they heard. Luke is setting out here what will be filled in. These are the kinds of things to expect in the next few chapters, is what he's saying. Jesus is teaching. He would go out. He would come back in. That's for a few days now before we get to Thursday evening where we are. He states the same thing at the end of chapter 21. Chapter 21, verse 37. So both of these chapters, chapter 19 and here in chapter 21, both conclude with this broad perspective statement, almost like a table of contents, a framework that's going to be filled in. This is the kind of thing Jesus is doing, and then in the midst of that, there are events that are detailed of that. Chapter 21, verse 37. During the day, Jesus was teaching in the temple complex. That was his custom. That's just what he did. But in the evening, he would go out, spend the night on what is called the Mount of Olives. Keep that in mind. That's not just a detail here. We're going to come back to that. He would regularly go out of the city. He would head east past the Mount of Olives to Bethany, likely where he would stay, and then come back in. So the Mount of Olives is on the route that he would go with his disciples and then come back in. And with his disciples he would go, and with his disciples he would come back. And this is what he was doing day after day, those few days. Verse 38, all the people would come early in the morning to hear him in the temple complex. And they would come as he arrived from the east, traveling by way of the Mount of Olives. Chapter 22, verse 39 then. Idea number one for why we should trust God in a world of failure. Because here in the disciples' failure, Jesus is yet resolute as to what God would have him to do, and he's going to go and fulfill it. Because Jesus is faithful despite the unfaithfulness of the disciples in prayer. Verse 39, Jesus went out and made his way as usual, which I point out from the end of chapter 21, as usual, to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples followed him. When he reached that place, he told them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." Notice, just skipping ahead to verse 46, "Get up and pray so that you won't enter into temptation." This idea of temptation and the power of it frames these verses from verse 40 to verse 46. And you know what happens between. Jesus goes away, Luke says, about a stone's throw. And there he prays, and he had told the disciples to stay and pray that they would not enter temptation. And what did Jesus pray there? While they are praying, and Jesus is encouraging them, don't enter temptation, what is Jesus praying? Verse 42, a prayer of submission. Father, if you are willing, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. This cup, we understand it theologically, this cup of wrath, but it could be understood as a cup of, this is my will for you. This is what you should do. A metaphor from table fellowship, which has just happened recently. This is the cup God gave him, and it's the cup he's going to have to drink. And we understand it's the cup of God's wrath. It's the cup of fulfillment in some ways as well. It's the lot that God has given him to carry out. And he's going to be faithful with it. And the resolution of Jesus in his mind. Look at the end of verse 42. Such encouraging words. Not my will, but yours be done. This is Jesus' courage, his resoluteness. This is why you can trust God, why I can trust God. If during the darkest period, God's will is being carried out in Jesus in this way, then in my life, in your life, in dark periods, we can trust God. Dark, yes, but not as dark as this. This is worse. Jesus has been with these men. He has loved them. He has shown them who he is. He has taught them. And the section is framed by failure. Verse 40, pray that you may not enter temptation. Then he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, knelt down, and began to pray. Pick it up in verse 45. He got up from prayer and he came back to the disciples. And what were they doing? Sleeping. Luke reports, exhausted from grief. Perhaps the grief is the tension, the sense that they even get of tension these last few days of Jesus' life, and it, what seems the increasing opposition to him in the temple that they've been privy to seeing along with him. Are you sleeping? Verse 46, Jesus said. Get up and pray so that you won't enter into temptation. We understand there's a cycle here that's going on. A statement of prayer and encouragement. And temptation here is almost personified. Temptation is almost, it's kind of an idea. Don't enter into it. But it's almost as if temptation now has legs. Don't be overcome by it because it's alive and it's coming after you. And it will capture you. You be on guard against it. It's here for a moment. It may be helpful just for us to pause and think about our church ministry and the transition from fellowship season into prayer season. And we're coming up to prayer season here in just a couple of weeks. Not this week, but next week. I think I say this about every year about this time. I think this is the most important week of the year for our church, the week of prayer. We gather together in different ways. Monday night we'll be here, we'll eat together, we'll break up to pray. Tuesday night you'll pray maybe with your family or just kind of a night off. Wednesday night, Thursday night, alternating with your group or with your family specifically. We'll think about prayer next Sunday during our meeting when we're together. All this focus on prayer, and what I want to set out for you is that the disciples' failure in prayer here is not the standard for us. Scan ahead with me, if you will, to Ephesians chapter 6. I want you to notice how different the language is here. Ephesians chapter 6, in thinking about prayer. The disciples' failure of prayer is not a standard for us because we have a force in us that they did not have. There's a different situation in terms of spirituality between our place today and what they had. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 18. With every prayer and request, pray at all times in the Spirit. And interesting, what's the next phrase? Stay alert in this. With all perseverance and intercession for all the saints. What we enjoy is the power of the Spirit in us that they did not enjoy. We have the Holy Spirit in us in this age, and we have this power in prayer to keep us alert, to keep us focused on God, and to pray successfully. The New Testament presents prayer as an aggressive activity for believers, gathering together, seeking after God. Acts 2, Acts 3, when the church is gathering together and they're praying, and when they're persecuted, what was their first reaction? Gather back together and pray with great boldness and urgency. This is for us. This is our character. God's Spirit in us, moving us forward, urgently seeking after Him, believing Him in prayer, watchful in it, attentive, because of the Spirit, because of the Spirit's power in us. Reflecting on the failure of the disciples, Kent Hughes writes, "The disciples had been so eager to fight God's war with man's weapons, but they now fumbled with a more essential weapon, prayer. Their immediate failures would quickly be there for all to see, their silly use of the sword, their wholesale desertion, denial by the bravest of them." This is a world of failure. It gets worse with Judas. Verse 47, while Jesus was still speaking, Luke wants us to stitch the sequence of ideas together. While Jesus is speaking, Judas comes. While Jesus is talking to the disciples about the need to stay watchful lest they enter into temptation, this personified force overtakes them. A mob was there, verse 47, and one of the 12 named Judas was leading them. We know already that he's gone out, and Luke has told us that Judas was happy to report Jesus, and the opponents of Jesus, those in the Jewish leadership who wanted to do away with him, were pleased. They were just happy as could be that Judas would help them out in identifying where Jesus could be found without a crowd. And where is that at? Right here. So ironic. Verse 48, Jesus said to him, "Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" When those around him saw what was going to happen, they asked, "Lord, should we strike with the sword?" And look, they didn't wait for an answer. What happens in verse 50? We understand this to be Peter, who takes the sword and strikes the high priest's slave's ear and removes it from his body. Jesus' rebuke is sharp. "No more of this." Touching his ear, he healed him. And Jesus said to the chief priests and temple police and the elders who had come for him, "Have you come out with swords and clubs as if I were a criminal?" In verse 53, Jesus sort of pokes at him. "Every day I was with you in the temple complex." Luke said this at the end of chapter 19, the end of chapter 21. Jesus was continuing on the temple complex. Why did the Jewish leadership not arrest Jesus then? because they're afraid of the crowds. And here, Jesus, why didn't you? Come on, go ahead and confess your fear. Confess your fear of man, your grip on your position, your lack of trust in God, lack of trust in me that he'll get to shortly. Every day I was with you in the temple complex, and you never laid a hand on me. And notice the final phrase of verse 53. Jesus acts as an interpreter of the events that are going on around him. But this is your hour and the dominion of darkness. It's almost as if Jesus is the narrator here. He's an actor. He's the central figure, and he's just, quick time out, let me go tell the crowd exactly what's happening. This is their hour. This is the hour of darkness. This is what's happening. I've got to go back to my role, but just so you understand. If an actor on the stage comes out and addresses the crowd for a moment and narrates what's going on, what do we know about that actor? He's the director, right? He's not only the lead, he wrote the script and he's directing it. How brightly is Jesus shining? How faithful is God? How faithful is Jesus? But this is your hour. This is your time. You're on cue. It's almost as if Jesus had a watch so he could laugh from it. Just a minute there, you're a bit late. Daryl Bach writes, Jesus notes that when he was in the temple teaching daily, they made no effort to seize him. This private arrest away from the multitudes points to hypocrisy and cowardice as the authorities make their move out of sight of the crowds. Luke concludes the scene with Jesus noting that this is their hour. This is the power of darkness. The cosmic battle has entered a key and bleak stage. It's a world of failure. Those who were with Jesus in prayer failing, Judas failing, going out, unfaithful, just as his own will had desired to be greedy for money. And then we have Peter denying the Lord. Verse 54. They seized Jesus, led him away, brought him into the high priest's house. Meanwhile, Peter was following at a distance. They lit a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, and Peter sat among them. We talked earlier in the Master's Kids sermon, what are the purposes of a fire? Well, they're great for s'mores. They do seem to stimulate songs of worship in God's people. When we get, we want to sing. Friday night we did that, sang around the fire. They're also for warmth. Peter knew that. They're also for light. Peter forgot that. Verse 56. When a servant saw him, that is Peter, sitting in the firelight, and looked closely at him, she said, "This man was with him too." He denied it. "Woman, I don't know him." After a little while, someone else saw him and said, "You're one of them too." "Man, I'm not," Peter said. Luke gives the detail. It's about an hour that's gone by. So we're needing to see here that there's a progression of time that Peter stays by the fire. He's needing to be warm. You leave the fire, you leave warmth. He's needing to be there. And his face is still seen. More people looking at him as they're looking at each other. Everyone's face is illuminated around a fire. You can't hide your identity in the firelight. About an hour later, another kept insisting. Notice the text. Kept insisting. "This man was certainly with him. He's a Galilean." Peter said, "Man, I don't know what you're talking about." Verse 60. Immediately while he was still speaking, a rooster crowed. And just as Jesus had prophesied earlier in the chapter, Peter denied. This is the moment of darkness, isn't it? This really is. I've tried to state that this is the darkest hour. This is it. We understand this is God's plan, but if we don't understand the darkness here, even in human relationships, then it's hard for us to see the personality of Jesus. God, yes, man, yes. And notice his personality, his personal relationship with Peter. All the Gospels note this. Then the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows today, you'll deny me three times." And Peter went out and wept bitterly. Jesus looking at Peter represents, in composite, what we're thinking about together today. Jesus' sovereignty, God's faithfulness in a world of failure. Letting Peter be a representative for all the disciples and the situation of life here. Why should we trust God in a world of failure? Disciples fail, Judas betrays, Peter denies, and after all of that, look at Jesus. Now, along the way, we've seen Jesus in each of these instances. When the disciples can't stay awake in prayer, what does Jesus pray? "Not my will, but yours be done." When Judas comes to him, he stops and acts as a narrator for a few moments. "Hold on, this is the hour of darkness, this is what's supposed to happen. Just, okay, as you were, back to it." Peter denying, Jesus looks right at him. Now the text is plainly demonstrating Jesus' greatness in the midst of all this darkness. Verse 63, through the end of the chapter. The men who were holding Jesus started mocking and beating him. The idea is this went on for a bit. This was going on some. After blindfolding him, let's get specific. It's as if verse 63 sets out the general, now we have specific. After blindfolding him, they kept asking, and there was more than one in a continuous fashion, "Prophesy, who hit you?" If you're blindfolded and a group of people around you were hitting you, you wouldn't. No. They're saying many other blasphemous things against him. What demonstrates Jesus' sovereignty and greatness in verses 63 through 65, if you have a red-letter Bible, is that there's nothing red. He didn't say anything. Sometimes power speaks most loudly when it says nothing. And that's the case here. But daylight would come, verses 66 through 71, when Jesus would speak, and what he would speak about is power, his. Daylight came, the elders of the people, both the chief priests and the scribes, convened and brought him before the Sanhedrin. They said, "If you are the Messiah, tell us." Verses 66 to 67 move quickly, but the Gospels, if we take them together, describe this as an official congregation of Israel's leaders, some of whom didn't like each other and disagreed, but you know the sequence. If opponents find a greater opponent, what happens? Unity amongst them. Right? They'll come together against a greater opponent. So that's what's happening here. It's high coordination with what's going on. Annas and Caiaphas leading the way. They convened and they asked this question, verse 67, "If you are the Messiah, tell us." And now Jesus will speak. And notice the authority of his words. it's harder to speak here in the language Jesus uses. It's harder to say something more concretely in the negative than what Jesus says here. If I do tell you, you will not believe. In other words, there's no chance you would ever believe this. This is the word of the Lord. And if I ask you, you'll not answer me. But from now on, Jesus acquiesces, if you will. But from now on, let me give you the answer ever so straightly. The Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God. They all asked, are you then the Son of God? Notice the ideas that are set up here. Messiah, Son of Man, Son of God. A bringing together of these titles and roles that are expressed in Judaism in the hope of a deliverer. From texts like Psalm 110 and Daniel 7, this great Son of Man, this angelic figure who is great and has a relationship with God that no one else enjoys. And Jesus applies that to himself. And what they cannot get over is what natural man cannot get over. You're a wimp. You're not the Son. I mean, that's in a sense what they're thinking. We have you here in chains. You're not the Son of Man. If you were the Son of Man, you would reverse this. You'd put us in subjection to you. Are you then the Son of God? He said to them, you say that I am, turning their phrase right upon them, affirming, yes, I am, and not denying. They've got their verdict. Verse 71, why do we need any more testimony? We've heard it ourselves from his own mouth. He confesses. He confesses to blasphemy. Because he says he's one thing and he's obviously not. Joel Green writes, the ministry of Jesus is nothing less than the drawing near of the redemptive purpose of God. Drawing on the enthronement images of Psalm 110, Jesus announces his reign at God's right hand. But at the moment, this is darkness. This is their hour. This is the hour of darkness. I've tried to state this morning a rational basis for trust in God in a world of failure. I'm not talking about a nebulous hope. I'm not talking about just an emotion. And I'm not talking about anything that's not based entirely upon Jesus Christ's death and resurrection. Frankly, I don't think there is much hope outside of that. But for we who believe that I want reality to settle in the failures of our world, we have to get serious about hope as Christians. We have to get serious because the New Testament uses this grid of greater to lesser. That if God is showing his greatness and power here in this dark hour, then the only proper response for us is to trust him in ours. There has to be a settled conviction about that. There just has to be a mindset that I believe Jesus' death and resurrection. I believe that happened, as horrific as it was. I understand it. Therefore, I can trust God now. Is not this Paul's frame in some of the most famous passages of his letters? Isn't this Romans 8 just expanded upon? Who can separate us from the love of Christ? Famine, sword, danger, persecution? Let me set out a few reasons here just for trusting God in a world of failure. That three ideas will bring our thoughts together this morning. I want to note for you that none of the ideas I'm talking about for trusting God and hoping in Him are based on emotion. They're not based on who the president is or isn't. They are not based upon your economic situation or mine. They're not based upon any of those factors. Factor number one, God's faithfulness in Scripture. Why we should trust God in a world of failure doesn't have anything to do with who the president is, what political party it is. It doesn't have anything to do with our socioeconomic status, though we'd all like more and we all have political preferences and all the rest. Fundamentally, trusting God comes down to, did God keep His word or not? And that's a settled conviction. It's a mental process. I trust God. And this is why reading through your Bible is so helpful. I think Old Testament to New Testament, just continuing on, reading through, because there you see how God has revealed Himself and in certain situations, and it inspires trust and hope in Him. God's settledness. And this is, Jesus does this. I mean, the Son of Man passage is directly an allusion to texts in the Old Testament. We can trust God in the world of failure because we have the Bible and we can see what He has done. It's a record of it. Second, God's providence over our lives. God's providence over our lives. Recognizing God's providence over success and failure both. God's providence over sin that we have committed, over stuff that's happened to us. And just trusting God, recognizing that He is God. He was God in my past, and He'll be God in my future. I have to trust Him now. I have to respond now. Wise analysis of God's providence of our past leads to right acting today and hope for tomorrow. It's not enough to, okay, I trust Him. Okay, what do I need to do now, despite that, or in light of that? What do I need to be faithful today and trust Him today in this dark situation? God's faithfulness in Scripture and looking at God's providence over our lives in the past. When we're doing evangelism, by the way, this is one of the most effective tools. If we can help people in talking about God's providence in His Word and in our lives to see that bad stuff has happened to us and some of what we've done, and God has yet been faithful. The world is longing for a faithful God. Many of the people in your sphere at work are longing to know the faithful God. And we can teach them just through talking about God's faithfulness in Scripture and our own lives, our failures, failures against us, and how God has used it. Inspires them to think about their lives and what inhibits them from trusting God. God's faithfulness in Scripture, God's providence over our lives, and third, God's concern for glory through the church, through us today. I so wish that evangelicalism as a whole had as much intensity about God's glory through us to the world as we seem to do about world events and their effect upon us. You want to get a group of people together, some call themselves believers, and get their attention, talk about world events and politics and so forth, and talk about the victim, oh, we're just persecuted this way, so forth. You just get everybody's attention. Go talk about God's passion for His glory through the church, and sometimes it's lunch. I'm so happy with us as a church in fellowship season and thinking about gifting and so forth, and this is, as a pastor, what encourages me so much, which gives me such great delight, is when I see believers understand that the living God we sing to is alive through us as a people. That He's alive through us. He is alive and He is working through us. And this gives me such delight to see people taking steps in new ministries, new opportunities in their families, workplaces, steps of faithfulness to try something new. And I get to be a privilege of hearing this, and you may not, but if you trust me at all, be encouraged. I get to hear a lot of this. But even just this week, people stepping out in major steps of faith to trust God in what could be life-altering ways. But I'm going to trust God with it. It might be hard, but I'm going to trust Him. And that fuels me. Because we have a faithful God. They're acting rightly. This is our God today. That should be the response of each of us. It's in fact the only right response if we have a faithful God. Would you join me as we pray? Lord, we recognize your word. We recognize your faithfulness. We trust you and we pray that you would demonstrate that faithfulness to us in the days ahead as we continue to trust you, seeking after you. Show yourself faithful in personal ways in our church body. Give us courage to focus on you despite the world of failure around us, even our own failures, those failures against us. We ask this in your Son's name, who was faithful to the end. Amen.